Some weeks back, Todd shared with us an illustration of a love boat versus a battleship mentality. Remember that? We got a picture to remind you for those that forget. There's two ways we can look at life. So if you look at life as a journey on the ocean, you can look at life as a love boat, a cruise, or you can look at life as a life on a battleship. On the love boat, life is all about me. We eat, we play, we gamble. Some of you gamble. We get entertained. It's all about me. There is a small crew on board the cruise ship whose job is to make sure everybody else has fun. They do all the work. You, as a passenger on the love boat, do no work. It operates at the wish of the passengers. It has no purpose other than pleasure. In fact, I've heard of cruises that just go out into the ocean. They just kind of go around in circles while you eat and gamble and go to shows, and then they come back to shore. A battleship, on the other hand, is all about the mission. Every person on a battleship has a job. They have a battle station, they have a post. They have a responsibility, and they know what it is. And they're there to perform that. There's no extras on board. There's no freeloaders. There's no passengers. It's not about your entertainment or your pleasure or your fun. And a battleship operates at the wish of the commander. They're on a mission. And Todd made the point, and Amos will make the point as we look into his book today, that we are to view life. We are to follow Jesus. We as the church are to function as a battleship, not the love boat. We have a mission. We have a purpose. We have a task. As you know, we're well into the summer series on the Minor Prophets, and these are 12 neglected books of the Old Testament. I hate the name Minor Prophets. We use that term because people understand what we're talking about, but they are in no way minor. These are very, very important books. And today we're in Amos. Anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. If you're using one of these Bibles that's coming down the aisle right now, Amos is on page 649. Otherwise, you're on your own to find it. I'm not even going to try to tell you where it is other than go to the table of contents and get it. Now, we have already kind of set the historical context through the video, but just let me bring you right up to speed. The kingdom has split. There is the north kingdom called Israel. There is the southern kingdom called Judah, and they are both on track to be severely disciplined by God. The northern kingdom, Israel, will be taken into exile by the world power Assyria in 722 BC. Amos is writing his book in about 760 BC. So do the math. When Amos writes, it's only 30 or 40 years until Assyria would come in and invade the land, rape and pillage and kill and murder and haul these people off to exile. So thinking about myself and my family as I was thinking about this, when that happens, if Amos were preaching today, this destruction would come when I am roughly in my 80s. My kids are middle-aged adults and my grandkids would be young adults. And that's when this end would come for Israel. So as Amos preaches, it's kind of like last chance preaching. This is it, guys. We're just a generation away from utter destruction. You better pay attention. Now, in order to understand the book of Amos and his message, we need to take a good hard look at the times in which Amos lived and preached. What was Israel like in 760 BC? And that's what we want to spend the first part of our time looking at. And in a word, they were prosperous and wealthy. They were pleasure-seeking. They were hedonistic people. They were so on the love boat. That was their mentality through and through. Israel is at the zenith of her power. She controlled the trade routes in the Middle East. Wealth began to accumulate in her cities. Commerce was prospering. An upper class emerged, a very wealthy upper class. Expensive homes were built. The rich enjoyed a very indulgent, opulent lifestyle. Now, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in the book of Amos, but we're going to be all over the book. So get Amos opened up. We'll look at a few other scriptures, and I'll just read those to you, but prepare to bounce around. So we're going to start at 3:15. Amos 3:15. And I'll give you a few seconds each time to try to find that. 3:15, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. 5:11, therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards. Now, these people had vacation homes. They had summer homes. They had winter homes. They had multiple homes. And some of them built their homes out of hewn stone. The typical Middle Eastern home was built out of a sun-dried clay brick, not out of dressed stone. So these stone homes, these were wealthy people. They could afford multiple homes built out of expensive materials. They had this very, very selfish, egotistical entitlement mentality that said, I have to have the best. And we'll look a little bit later and see how they got it. Chapter 6, verse 1. 6:1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Look, you see this picture here? They're laying around listening to their iPod, asking for bowls of wine to come and just lounging on these ivory expensive couches, just saying, slaughter me a lamb, it's time for lamb chops, and just eating and drinking and listening to music and wasting their time and living this life of leisure and ease. And what's even worse is they didn't even care about the people that were being exploited to feed their expensive tastes. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. 5:11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous and take a bribe and turn aside the needy. And then chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? In other words, they're saying, let's get these holidays over with so we can go back to making money. They didn't even care about the sanctity of the sacred holidays or the Sabbath day. They just wanted to keep on selling and making money. And they did it, continue in the verse, we make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. In other words, they rigged the system so that they could rob and deprive the poor of what they were deserved. So Amos paints this sordid picture of a wealthy, hedonistic upper class of snobs who had to have their luxuries at any expense. And if it meant oppressing people and hurting the poor, then that was fine. They would do that. The thing we need to understand here from this is that God never blesses us. He never lavishes us with wealth so that we can lavish it on ourselves. God blesses us so we can be a blessing to others. He blessed Abraham. He told Abraham, I will bless you so you, the nation that will come from you, will be a blessing to the world. Israel failed. They didn't do it. They were spending on themselves. They were hoarding it. They were holding it tight. And so God removed Israel for a time, and he brought in something called the church. And now he blesses the church so the church can be a blessing to the world. And let's bring it down a little closer to home. He blesses Cornerstone Church so that Cornerstone Church can be a blessing to the world. That's why we're here. We're not supposed to be on a love boat. We're not supposed to have a love boat mentality, but a battleship mentality. And God has given us different gifts and talents and abilities so that we can be a blessing to others. God made it very, very clear that what they had by his hand. Look at 2:9. 2:9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite. Amorites were the enemies of Israel. It was I, God says, who destroyed the Amorite. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Verse 10. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 11. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. In other words, God is the one who blessed them with spiritual blessings. These prophets were an incredible blessing to Israel because they were the tellers of truth. They were the tellers of God's word. God spoke to them and they passed it on to the people. But they despised these blessings. Now, not surprisingly, in this culture of wealth and hedonism, morality crashed. Marriage and family disintegrated. Homes were a wreck. The roles of husband and wife were flip-flopped and all messed up. And Amos unleashes an amazing diatribe. And we're going to look at this, but understand it's Amos saying it, not me, so ladies, don't get mad at me. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. 4:1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now, Amos has guts. He is calling it like he sees it, and he sees it the way God tells him it is. Bashan was an area of Palestine northeast of the Sea of Galilee with rich pasture land, and it was noted for its very, very fat cattle. And so when Amos calls these women cows of Bashan, there was an image that the Middle Eastern mind had. Well, thankfully, archaeologists have uncovered a digital photograph of the cows of Bashan from 760 BC, and we have that photograph here today. So when Amos says, you women are cows of Bashan, this is the image that you can see why he was pretty gutsy to call him out like this. But he's calling these women fat, rich, selfish, opulent women. And what's going on here is they crush the poor and needy to feed their own desires. They had their husbands waiting on them hand and foot. Amos uses a rare word for husbands here. It's not the normal word we'd expect for husbands. It's a word that means lord or master. And what Amos is doing is being really sarcastic. He's saying, you say to your masters, serve me. These husbands who should have been the spiritual leaders of their homes, who should have been men of God and men of strength, were wimps. And they were just carrying bottle after bottle after bottle of wine to these fat wives who were laying on their couches listening to music and living in idleness. Amos goes on to tell these women what their end will be in verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. In other words, just like a fish is caught, is hooked, and is pulled in and is reeled in, these women who are living so selfishly will be chained and drug off 600 miles across the desert into exile. Just 30, 40 years from the time of Amos's preaching. This love boat entitlement mentality was invading their homes. and their marriages. And we know that marriages today are in disarray because we have the same kind of selfish mentality. It's all about me. Meet my needs. Serve me. I'm not happy. I'm not in love anymore. And so we bolt from a marriage, not having a clue that that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is a covenant. It's a commitment. It's a picture of how Christ loves the church and how Christ loves us. And he doesn't bolt from the relationship, even when we are unfaithful. But they missed this. They missed it completely. Now, it invaded the homes, but it also invaded their spiritual and religious life. This love boat mentality crept into their religious practices. Now, if you would look from the outside looking in, they took their sacrifices to the temple. They sacrificed them. They observed the feasts and the holidays. They seemed to be doing well. But look in 5:21 at what God says about their religious practices. 5:21. I hate, this is God talking, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Wow, that's harsh. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. These Israelites were guilty of outward exhibition, of performing all the right external activities with no heart, no inner reality. They were apathetic, complacent, hypocritical worshipers. Now we've got to ask ourselves, is that true of us? Because we come to church and we carry our Bibles, at least some of us do, and we put a few bucks in the offering plate as it goes by, and we go to our community group, and we even raise our hands during worship, and on a good day you'll find a tear rolling down our cheek during an especially emotional song. And it just appears that we are so in love with God and we're so worshipful. But what is going on in the heart? God knows exactly what's going on in the heart. Worship is action. Worship is serving. Worship is doing. Worship is going. Amos says here in verse 24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, quit singing worship songs and go serve the poor. Quit abusing the poor for your own selfish love boat mentality needs. James 2 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? This entitlement mentality can reach deep into our practices of worship in church. We want the church to serve us. We want the church to meet our needs. We want the church to give to us. We want the church to take care of our kids and fix our problems. We want the church to have the kind of music that we like. But we don't want to lift a finger to help, just like on the love boat. On the love boat, you can go to any show you want. And if you don't like that show, you go to that show. And if you don't like that buffet, you go to that buffet. And so we bring that mentality to church. Well, I don't like that music, so I'm going to go over here. I don't like that preacher, so I'm going to go over here. And we do nothing to help. We're on a battleship. Now, I'm not on staff here, so I can say these things and get away with it. Because you can't fire me. We cannot have the attitude that the pastors do all the work and we sit back and watch. We have an incredible staff of pastors here that work way harder than most of you will ever know. And go through a lot more stuff and stress and pressure than you'll ever imagine. And they need you. They need all of us to come alongside. My job over at Eternity Bible College, part of my job is to make sure that all of our students have a ministry in a local church. All of our students have to have that ministry, and it's my job to oversee that and make sure that happens. So I've been coming to Cornerstone for a year or so, and it dawned on me one day that I don't have a ministry in my local church. Yeah, okay. The irony's not lost on you. And so, somewhat embarrassed, I went to Christian and I said, how can I be used? I need to be doing something for my local church. I don't want to have the attitude of, well, I'm in ministry over there, or whichever way it is. So I don't need to do something here. No, this is my church. And I need to be involved. And I need to know what my battle station is and my post and serve well there. And so Christian and I talked and I plugged in and I taught a few grow classes and done a few things. And so now I'm involved and I have a place in our church, my church. I challenge you that if you call this church home and you do not have a ministry of some sort, some involvement, helping out somewhere, that you contact one of the pastors immediately and say, where am I needed? I want a battle station. I want a post. And I've been praying for these guys because I'm praying they get swamped with emails and phone calls tomorrow from you guys saying, okay, put me to work. And it's one of those good problems that pastors hope for. And I hope it happens. So let me ask each of us some really blunt questions. Are we fat cows of Bashan laying around on ivory couches demanding that others serve us? Are our homes in disarray because of this utter selfish entitlement mentality? Are we functioning parts of this church body? Do we think we're on a love boat rather than a battleship? So, wow, there you have a description of Israel in 760 BC. It's interesting that it has no parallels to modern-day culture whatsoever. Completely irrelevant. It's 2,800 years old, and the ancient world is nothing like the modern world. But we're going to try to draw some conclusions here anyway. Thanks for laughing, because you get it. Amos doesn't just preach gloom and doom damnation here. He gives us some solutions. There's a way out of this sordid picture. He gives us three responses, three solutions that we're going to take the rest of our time and look at these three. First of all, we must gain a bigger view of God. We must gain a bigger view of God. That will solve a lot of problems. Look at chapter 1 of verse 2. The first verse of Amos is actually sort of an introduction. So verse 2 are Amos's first words out of his mouth in this sermon that he's preaching to Israel. And he doesn't start off with some nice joke or some fun illustration to get people's attention. He starts out like this: "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Mount Carmel withers." That's powerful. The lion roars. And when he does, the fields grieve, and the mountaintops wither. 3:8. "The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" 4:12. "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Wow. That is a terrifying statement. If you understand the context that Israel has been disobeying for hundreds of years, they've had chance after chance after chance after chance, and they have failed every time, and now Amos says, "Prepare to meet your God." That's terrifying. Chapter 9, verse 5. 9:5, "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord Yahweh is his name." I don't care how big you think God is, he's too small in your thinking. He is bigger than any of us can imagine. And Amos is seeking to paint a vivid, graphic, even terrifying picture of this huge, holy, awesome God that Israel has spurned for hundreds of years. You see, the better we get to know God, the more we realize how trustworthy He is. And the more we realize how good He is. And so when we're in a tough situation, we can trust Him to handle it. But if we don't know God very well, we're going to take things into our own hands. We're going to be control freaks, and I'm sure there's no control freaks in this room today. And we're going to want to figure it out for ourselves. We're going to have the love boat mentality that says, this is all we get, so I'm going to live it up. No. When we understand how big God is, we want to be part of His mission. We want a position on the battleship. So how do we get a bigger picture of God? Well, just a few suggestions here. Spend time in the prophets. After this summer, never let these 12 books be the clean part of your Bible again. And the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel too. I think our view of God is skewed because we've ignored these books. There is so much here. Read Job 38 through 42 every day for a month. You're not writing it down. Job 38 through 42 every day for a month, and I guarantee your view of God will be bigger. Do a study on the phrase, the fear of God. Take the phrase, the fear of God, plug it into Google, look up all the scriptures on it, and study that for a while. And then read books. I put a list of books up here in a slide for you so that you can see these. These are just a few of the books that have been food for my soul in the past. The Holiness of God, Knowing God, The Knowledge of the Holy, The Pursuit of God. These are tremendous, devotional, powerful books that will take you deeper and further into who God is and what He's like. So that's the first response. Get a bigger view of God. Second response is we must passionately pursue God. We must passionately pursue God and get rid of all else in our lives that's in the way of Him. Amos calls Israel to seek God, for only in seeking Him is found life. 5:4, Amos 5:4. Seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. Amos is telling Israel, if you will pursue, you want life, you want enjoyment, you want pleasure. If you will seek me, you will get life. But what do? We look for love in all the wrong places. We try money and we try work and we try hobbies and cars and pleasure and travel and clothes, and it all falls flat. And we are left completely empty and unsatisfied. And those are all idols in our lives. Amos tells us to seek God alone for life. What does it mean to seek God? What does it mean to pursue Him? Well, how do you seek after anything? How do you pursue anything that's your passion? Anybody passionate about golf here? Wow. I'm not, but let's just use golf as an example. How do you seek after golf? Well, you read magazines about it. You watch it on TV. I cannot comprehend how you watch golf on TV, but I know those of you that are passionate about it, you do watch golf on TV. You're always looking for a morning or an afternoon to work in a round of golf. You talk about golf. You go to golf stores. Are there golf stores? Okay. You go to golf stores. You wear golf clothes. And everybody in your family knows to get you a golf gift for Father's Day and Christmas and birthdays. So, how do we translate that over to God? We read books about God, like the Bible and some of these others. I don't think we can watch God on TV, but maybe we turn the TV off to spend time with God. We're always looking for a morning or an afternoon to spend some time with God. We talk about God. I don't think there's any God stores, so that doesn't work. To seek after something of supreme value, we give it the highest priority and energy. David in Psalm 63:1 says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." To seek after God, we've got to be thirsty for God. We've got to be hungry for God. And one of the ways you can do that is simply praying, "God, make me thirsty. Make me hungry for you. I want to desire you, but I don't, so give me the desire to desire you." And you start there. Todd talked about Hosea and Gomer a few weeks ago. And the book of Hosea is such a powerful, excuse me, such a powerful picture of how God pursues us. As Hosea pursued his wife Gomer, even when she was unfaithful, God pursues us. And that is so true. That is so powerful. That is so comforting and so reassuring for those of us that know Jesus, that God will pursue us. He'll never let me get away. But the kicker here is if I am one of his followers, he will pursue me. If I am not following hard after God, if I'm not pursuing him, if I'm not seeking him, then there's at least some question, some doubt that maybe I'm not one of his true followers. This is one of the scariest things in Scripture. And it's in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," the day of the Lord that Mark talked about last week, "on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we went to Cornerstone faithfully, and we served in VBS, and I raised my hands during worship.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is scary. God wants our absolute, undivided devotion. He will not share our allegiance with anything else. There could be no other idols or no other gods in our lives. And if need be, he will remove them from our lives to get us back. He did that with Israel. Look at Amos chapter 4. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. No food. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Verse 7, "I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest." Follow this next sequence here. Follow this carefully. This is what God did to get their attention. "I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me." God sovereignly orchestrated the rain in different places to try to get their attention, and it didn't work. Verse 9, "I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, and the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me." Verse 10, "I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Excuse me. "And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me." Verse 12, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God." You see, God is going to go after us, and he's going to get rid of the idols in our lives. God did that to me in a huge way several years ago. There was an idol in my life. Well, there have been many idols in my lives, but this was the big one. The idol was Alaska. I loved Alaska. It's the only place I ever wanted to live. I met my wife in Alaska. We raised our kids in Alaska. I loved the lifestyle. I loved the culture. I loved that you could wear hiking boots to church. I loved that, I'm not from Southern California. I don't care for all this palm tree and warm stuff and the beach. I like the mountains, and I like it cold, and I like the snow. I love taking my kids out in the middle of the night when it was 10 below zero to watch the northern lights, and they'd shiver and say, "Daddy, can we go in now?" "Okay, we've seen them." And I had these caribou mukluks that I picked up from an Eskimo somewhere that were just so cool. They were tanned. They were genuine Eskimo mukluks. They were tanned in urine, so they stunk so bad we couldn't even keep them in the house. But I had them in my garden shed. They hung out there, and I had them, and it was just part of my idolatry. And one day, well, it was over a period of many months and even years, God was working on my heart. And one day in a spiritual retreat where I was alone with God for a time, he just started hammering me. And in praying through this, he brought the word mistress into my mind. And he said, "Alaska is a mistress." And I realized I'm committing spiritual adultery with this thing. And within months of that encounter, we sold our house, packed up everything we owned, and we left Alaska. And I put that idol behind me. God will get a hold of us, and he will remove from us whatever he needs to get us to love him and him alone. The third response that Amos gives us here is that we must accept restoration. First of all, get a bigger view of God. Secondly, pursue God passionately and exclusively. And number three, accept his forgiveness, his grace, his restoration. Nearly every one of the books of the Old Testament has a section on restoration. And I want to end today with Amos's words of restoration. Because we all fall into these sins and these failures and these difficulties. We all slip into the errors of Israel on a daily basis. We live for pleasure. We live for wealth. We find ourselves living on the love boat. We thought we were doing good. We thought we were on the battleship. And all of a sudden we realize we've got this entitlement mentality that's coursing back into our marriages and our homes. And we've set up idols. But we can return to him and he can restore us. His grace is never ending, and it is sufficient and abundant. And that was how he treated Israel. Yes, he was 30 or 40 years from sending them into utter captivity, but he would also restore them. Some say that these final five verses of the book of Amos are the greatest verses of hope and restoration in the Old Testament. Chapter 9, verse 11. 9:11. "In that day," God says, "I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes shall overtake him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." What a beautiful picture. This is the same God that touches the earth and it melts. This is the same God who utters his voice and the mountains wither. This is the same God of whom Amos says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" Even in Israel, there was a small remnant of true followers, those that did not oppress the poor, those that did not live in selfish indulgence, those that did not arrogantly assume that they were just fine in their religious practices. They were the faithful, they were the loyal, they were the few. So today, each of us in this room, every person alive, can be put into one of three groups, I think. Number one is the remnant. These are the faithful, passionately pursuing God, seeking to destroy idols. You're using your energies to serve your king. You know you're on a battleship, not on a love boat. And you know your battle station. Number two, I would call the outsiders. These are the outsiders and they know it. They don't believe in Jesus for salvation. Never claim to. You aren't even on a ship. You're totally on dry land. Complete rejection of Jesus. And the third group, I was trying to think of a name for, and I come up with the Israelites. The Israelites. You think you're okay because you go to church or you prayed a prayer sometime in the past. You feel entitled. You live for pleasure. You live on your bed of ivory and expect others to serve you and do for you. You've got idols in place of a passionate, genuine pursuit of God. You're on the love boat. It's all about you. If you're in group two, if you're one of the outsiders, then you need to come to Jesus. He's the only way to forgiveness of sin. He's the only way to life. There is no other answer. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me," period. We all fall short of being acceptable to him, but by his grace we can come and be forgiven and saved. Anybody that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So if you're in group two, that's the message for you. But if you're in groups one and three, if you're the remnant or the Israelites, and I would say that all of us kind of bounce between those on good days or bad days, God interacts with these groups, and how he does it can vary. Understand that if you are one of his genuine followers, he loves you so passionately. And he will pursue you so relentlessly to get you back. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So how do we understand this roaring lion? Because God will discipline those he loves. And as I struggled to think through this and how God interacts with this, I thought of my dad. And I thought, you know, God's kind of like dad. Dad kept a 1x2 board that came out of the roof of an old remodeling job in the closet. It was about this long. As a kid, I thought it was this long. It was about this long. We lovingly called it the stick. We lived in fear of the stick. Our names were on the stick. Theoretically, every time we got it used, we'd write our name on it. I don't think that's true. I think somebody wrote my name on there a whole bunch of times. The grain pattern of the wood was embossed on a certain part of our anatomy. And there was good reason to be afraid of Dad. Because when the stick came out, it was like the lion roaring, and we trembled in fear. But you know what? We knew that Dad loved us. And we could crawl up in his lap, and we could hug him and kiss him, and he'd get on the floor, and he would wrestle with us and fight with us and play with us. And so even though we would be afraid of Dad when he had the stick, it was not a terror like a burglar broke into our house or something like that. It was a deep, deep respect and fear. So I think that kind of illustrates God loves us so much more perfectly than Dad loved us. Yes, the lion roars. But as he roars, do we cower in fear, knowing that I am living for myself and not passionately for him? As the lion roars, do I cower in fear, knowing I'm on a love boat and it's all about me and God's not going to stand for that? Or as the lion roars, do we point to him and say, that's my God. That's my protector. That's my king. He is on my side and he loves me. I pray that's how you see the lion. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a privilege to have the sermons of your prophet Amos from 2,800 years ago. And what a privilege to look into them and see how relevant they are for us today, 2013, Simi Valley, California. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak and that you would apply the word, your word, to each of our hearts as you know it needs to be applied. For your glory, we love you. Amen.